Tonight we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 23 and 24. One of the most important things for Paul in his whole life was to preach the gospel to the Jews. He was a Jew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he said. He came from pure stock, so to speak. I mean, he was cultured in the traditions and the education. He was taught and raised and educated in Jerusalem under one of the most esteemed rabbis in the day, Gamaliel. And he had persecuted the church. He felt that they were an aberration, a sect, a group of Jews that rejected God and had gone off to follow this crazy rabbi from up in the north, from Nazareth, with this movement that started up in the Sea of Galilee. And so there he was, persecuting the church. And Jesus Christ confronted him in his tracks, as he has done with so many of us, just stood in the way and said, "Hey, I am the Lord, and follow me." And Paul was converted in a dramatic way. And he felt that if he could just give his testimony to those friends of his in Jerusalem, that they would listen, that they would heed his words. And so one of his greatest desires, he even said, "If I could be accursed so that my brethren, according to the flesh, would receive the gospel, I would do it." There's not many people that would say, "I would give up my salvation so that others would be saved." Paul the Apostle was one of them. And he kept trying to go back to Jerusalem. And every time that he stopped on the way there, they said, "Hey, Paul, the Spirit's ministering to our hearts that you're going to be thrown in jail. You're going to be chained. You're going to be bound. You're going to be arrested." And they kept saying, "The Lord must be saying not to go there." And Paul said, "No, the Lord's saying, you know, to go there. He's not forbidding me to go. He's preparing me to go. And so I know what's awaiting me there, but I'm willing to go anyway, and even die if that be the case." So he gets there. He gets to Jerusalem, and the believers, the church council there, says, "Hey, we are so excited to hear everything that God's doing. But there are a number of believers here that really hold fast to the law. They're zealous for the law. And they're going to be upset with you if they see you here. So be a good Jew. Pay the dues for these men who've taken a vow, and go into the temple and do the regular worship so that they could see that you're a pretty good Jew after all." And so he did, but these men were so set on getting Paul that they accused him of something that he hadn't done. They accused him of taking a Gentile into the inner court, and this riot started, and they drug him out, and they began to beat him. And they were about to beat him to death when the Roman soldiers there, and the Romans actually had just to the north of the Temple Mount area where all the Jewish worship would go on, what was known as the Antonio Fortress. And if you've ever been to Israel or you've seen models of the city in the period of Herod, you'll see that there is this giant sort of structure there, kind of a castle that just sits just up against the Temple Mount, where the Romans could look down and there would be riots sometimes, and their soldiers would be ready to go. And this was a time of the feast where a couple of million Jews had gathered together to worship. And so they were on guard. They were ready. And sure enough, the riot started, and there they were beating Paul to death, and the Romans came and they grabbed him and they pulled him up. They thought he was some Egyptian zealot that had stirred up a ruckus a little earlier, but Paul said, "Hey, can I speak to the people?" And the Roman that was in charge was surprised that he spoke Greek and said, "Yeah, you can speak to the people." But then Paul begins to speak, and he's speaking in Hebrew. And so the people got very quiet. "Wow, he's speaking to us in that sort of religious tongue that we all know." And Paul begins to speak and he says, "Guys, I know what you're going through. I was just like you. And I understand why you're so zealous. But I was on my way to arrest these people from the way, these Christians. And I was confronted by Jesus and I was converted right there." And they didn't seem to mind that. You know, they said, "Okay, well, maybe you did see Jesus. And we don't have a problem with that." But then as Paul continued on, then he said, "I came to Jerusalem to testify and people wanted to kill me. But I wasn't worried about it because Jesus appeared to me and said, 'Get out. I am going to send you to the Gentiles.'"
Oh.
And when he said that word, the crowd went nuts. Riot number two ensued. And they went crazy, and the Romans pulled him in and said, "What did you say?" And the Romans in charge said, just whip him, scourge him, and extract his crime. What did he say?" And Paul says, "Are you going to scourge a Roman, uncondemned? And then they realized that he was Roman. Now the whole thing had changed. Now you had a bunch of religious Jews actually trying to kill a Roman citizen. This was much bigger than it seemed at first. And the commander said, did you buy your citizenship? He said, no, I was born a Roman. So he says, okay, come in here. And now he's going to set them before the Sanhedrin. These were the religious leaders. The following day, we read in verse 1 of chapter 23, that as he sat down before these men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Wow, I wish I could say that. I live to the best of my ability, but I know I've done some things wrong. Paul was the kind of person that said, I have lived with a pure conscience my whole life. And I like how it says he looked earnestly at them. Here was an intimidating group of people. These were some of his peers, by the way. He knew some of these people. He was raised with them. He was educated with them. These were his old guys. This was part of the group of people that he was one of. Paul was a Pharisee at one time. And this group was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. There were liberals and conservatives even back then in the religious group. And the Pharisees were sort of the conservatives and the Sadducees were sort of the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection, the miracles. They didn't believe anything they couldn't see. They were sort of pseudo-cognitive. They believed anything that they could see or feel. And they thought that was the way to go. But the Pharisees believed the word of God was true and that miracles happen. And there they were all sitting together. And he says, men and brethren, I've had a good conscience. And at this, verse 2 says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Why did he do that? A couple of reasons, maybe. First of all, he referred to them as men and brethren. It was said that when you refer to this group or address this group, you don't refer to them as brethren. You refer to them as fathers because they're so dignified and esteemed. But Paul was speaking to a group of peers. He knew them. He was esteemed as well. And so he didn't grovel before them. He looked at them earnestly, undaunted by their position in life. And he said, men and brethren. That might have been the thing that offended him. But then he says, I've lived before God in good conscience my whole life. In other words, he was sort of indicating the verdict before they even began the trial. I don't care what you say, guys. I have a clean conscience before God. And so with that, Ananias signaled to somebody, hey, punch him in the mouth. Boom! And Paul was not very tolerant of hypocrisy. Verse 3 says, Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law. And so a whitewashed wall was, of course, in those days what they would do to signal that there was a tomb. People would be buried in the ground or in caves, and people that were coming to the feast, if you walked over ground where a body had been buried, you were unclean and you really weren't allowed to go into the temple to worship. And so to signal all these places where bodies had been buried, they would paint them white. And so as you were walking along, there would be a wall or a cave and it would be painted white. That you don't eat your lunch in that cave because there's dead bodies in there. And it would make you unclean. And Jesus said this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, you look so good on the outside and everything seems to be right, but I know what you're full of. I know what's inside of you. You're full of deadness. And anybody that gets close to you and touches you is going to become defiled. And so Paul just shoots back at him. I got this highlighted in my Bible. I like how he fires back at this guy. But maybe it wasn't the best thing to do because this was the high priest. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Because it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It's quite possible that Paul had bad eyes. He spoke to some of the churches and he said, you had so much compassion on me that when I came, you would have even plucked out your eyes for me. Many believe, and I think it's probably true, that Paul the Apostle had an eye disease that made his eyes blurry and sort of runny. Some historians or secular historians say that Paul the Apostle was a small, skinny man and his eyes constantly ran and he had a large hooked nose, not much to look at. But here he is. He probably can't see this guy. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that was the high priest. But most likely what's happening here is Paul saying, I know the law. The Bible says you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul says, you know what? Even if you're going to strike me according to or breaking the law, I know the law. I know the word. And so when Paul perceived, verse 6, that one part of the Sadducees were one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. And concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And so now he wants to build a bridge. He really wants to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Still, he has a burning passion that they might know the truth of the gospel. But when he had said this, verse 7, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry. Uh-oh, it's riot number 3 ensuing. And the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested. You can see them on one side of the room. They're probably on the right. And the Sadducees on the left. And politically and geographically, I don't know. But they stand up and they say, we find no problem with this guy. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, so there, now there's a loud outcry and a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, you can see them pulling him back and forth, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring them into the barracks. Oh, I wonder what Paul was going through right now. I believe that some people would say that he sort of brought this up as a wedge to cause a dissension there by saying, well, I'm a Pharisee. And I believe in the resurrection, knowing that these guys would start fighting. It's almost comical when you look at it. But I think that probably he was really, I mean, really what his desire was not to get out of this. He didn't mind. Everywhere he went, he was preaching the gospel. So I think probably more likely he's just trying to build a bridge with these guys and say, hey, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. But inevitably there was fighting going on and he was arrested and he was brought into the barracks. Must have been a dark time for Paul. Everything that he'd hoped for, every dream that he had, all of his travels, day and night on the sea, all of his home Bible studies that he had been to and that he was told you're going to be chained and bound, maybe he was beginning to feel like he had ruined it all. Man, if I just didn't say that word Gentiles, maybe they would have listened. If I wouldn't have said I was a Pharisee, maybe my call in life has come to nothing. Have you ever felt like maybe your ministry and your call and your purpose in life has been jeopardized because of your own self-will? I know that I have. I know that I've wondered before if I've put in jeopardy what God's plan for my life was because of my own personality and my own nature and my own stubbornness. I think it's one of the hardest things to go through. And Paul's going through it right now, probably rough waters. He's probably very distraught thinking, man, everything I wanted to do, I failed at. Everything I tried to do was unsuccessful. And you can go through times like this. But I love what it says in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. I just love that. The Lord stood by him and he said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Jesus stands by him in that time of darkness. And he says, be of good cheer. Another translation says, be of good courage or take heart. Most likely because his heart was discouraged and the Lord stood by there. Nobody else stood by him. None of the Sadducees would stand by him. None of his Pharisees, his old buddies, would stand by him. None of even the believers in the church at that place would stand by him, but Jesus would stand by him. And when nobody else stands by, Jesus will stand by you. I think of that song, Stand By Me. Do you know that was originally written as a gospel song? Song of praise, when the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see. I won't be afraid. No, I won't be afraid as long as you stand by me. So stand by me, Jesus. It wasn't darling originally. Darling, stand by me. It was Jesus. And it was written by people that have gone through things like this. And you and I will go through things like this where nobody else is standing with me, but the Lord will stand with you. And you might be thinking, man, I have ruined it. I've ruined my witness. I've ruined my vocation in life, the job that I felt like God had given me. But the Lord will stand by you and say, hey, take courage. Why? Because you've testified of me. It wasn't so much a matter of success. It was a matter that you testified of me. And that was the important thing for Paul, was that he was faithful. You know, nobody is going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say, well done, good and successful servant. Nobody. Nobody. Because we're not going to be judged based on our success. But we will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so if you're a witness and you testify of him, it just doesn't matter what the outcome is. And so for Paul, he did. He testified of Jesus in Jerusalem, and now he has the future ahead of him. Boy, could you imagine Jesus saying your name? He says, be of good cheer, Paul. Oh, man. Just to hear his voice say your name, that's so powerful. And to think that he says, I have your name inscribed on my hand. He loves you so much. And so Paul is told that he has to bear witness now in Rome. Paul, I know you wanted to go to the Jews, but I've really called you the Gentiles. So I'm going to send you to the capital of the world, Rome. Nothing's going to touch him till he gets there. Could you imagine that? You could be fearless. You are going to testify of me in Rome. On the journey, you know that nothing would possibly touch you. And so, of course, when he's going and they have some rough weather, he's confident that the Lord is going to get them there. Well, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, these guys are serious. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Are there more than 40 people who would die to see you dead? Well, these guys were not going to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Well, I guess only he would have to survive about 4 or 5 days. And then, you know, we're going to get you. No food, no water. We're going to get you, Paul. They were out of strength, you know. But they were going to do it. It was urgent. It was serious. They were going to come for him. And they came to the chief priests and the elders. And they say, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down here to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And so all of these religious people, all of these, could you imagine? How could it possibly be? Impossible. No. Religion filled with lies and deception? Couldn't be. Oh, come on, you know better than that. So many religious groups or religions in the world are not too concerned about truth. But as Christians, we are, because the one we follow is called the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so, here they're not too concerned about truth, but it says in verse 16 that when Paul's sister's son, Paul was an uncle. Every Jew is an uncle. By the way, when you're in Israel, everybody has an uncle. It's just the way it is. I'm not kidding. Everybody's kind of like here. Oh, uncle. So they had uncles. They heard of their ambush. This is the only time we ever read about Paul's family in any way, shape, or form. He had a sister. She had a son. He heard of their ambush, and he went and he entered the barracks, and he told Paul. So apparently Paul could accept visitors. Here comes his nephew, and he says, hey, they're going to kill you. And so Paul told one of his centurions, and he called him, and he said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him, and he brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. And then the commander took him aside by the hand, and he asked him privately, what is it that you have come to tell me? So it must have been a very little boy, you know, 6, 7 years old, maybe 10. And the commander, this big Roman in his burly, calloused hand, takes that little soft hand, and he brings him off to the side, knowing that the child is going to tell him something serious and something secret. In verse 20, he says, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were about to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves under an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And so the commander let the young man depart, and he commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And then the commander called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, about 9 o'clock at night. He says, get these guys ready, 470 of them, fully armed, swords, spears, horses. And so now it wasn't just a religious argument. It was a number of Jews, a small army of them, swearing to kill this man who is a Roman soldier. And so they weren't going to let it happen. And as a matter of fact, Paul is going to travel business class. It says in verse 24, provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And so not only does he have that escort, he gets to travel in style. And then he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, that was his name, and he says to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. And so coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Oh, lies, lies, lies. Remember how it happened, right? He was getting beat up, and he grabbed him, and he thought he was an Egyptian. And then it all turned out that, you know, after he had bound him illegally and was about to scourge him, he says, are you going to scourge a Roman? He goes, oh, I didn't know. So, but now here in the, who could imagine that in politics there would be any lies? So here he writes a letter. I saved this guy, and he's a Roman, and I, you know, rescued him. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he is accused concerning questions of their law, but he had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. When it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And so Paul heads off toward Caesarea. Caesarea was a beautiful place, and if you ever go there, it's sort of a Rome away from Rome. It was built as a tribute to Caesar. Really, that's why it was called Caesarea. And they have an incredible port there. They've got a Colosseum, a hippodrome where they would race horses and chariots. It's just a fantastic site that they're digging out of the sand. But Paul is going to be sent there. And so in verse 31, it says, the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, and they brought him, Paul, and they brought him to Antipatris. That was through the mountains. It's about a 60-mile journey. And they took him through the parts that probably be ambushed, to the flatlands, and then they traveled the rest of the way. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. And when they had come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he had understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. That's not bad. He wasn't mistreated. He wasn't thrown in a dungeon because he was a Roman soldier that was yet innocent at this point in time. And so he's put in Herod's praetorium, and he was probably doing some praying there. But Felix, this guy that we see here, he was the only Roman slave that was ever made a governor. Actually, he had a brother by the name of Pallas who persisted with the Caesar that he would be freed, but then through further lobbying was able to be made governor of this area of Judea. And so the historian Tacitus tells us that Felix was a cruel and a wicked ruler because he was a ruler with power, but he still ruled like a slave. Cruel, brutal, without really having to earn any responsibility. He was just a harsh man, and God would eventually deal with him. And so we read here that after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders. By the way, Ananias, remember when God said, or when Paul said, God will strike you, a whitewashed wall. He did. He was assassinated 2 years after this. Historically, we know that. So when an apostle tells you God's going to strike you, you watch out. He was killed 2 years later, as was Felix. These guys didn't last. But after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator, a lawyer, named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul, and so they were going to bring their case. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, now, they didn't have a case against Paul, and so when you don't have a case, you hire a lawyer. And a lawyer will create a case, even if there isn't one. You know that to be true. Now, how could it possibly be that there would be, in a courtroom, in a place where law and order is supposed to be supreme, how could there possibly be lies? Just, how could it be? Well, so here he is, and it was always common to begin with sort of some praise and acclamation, and Tertullus would do that, but he's such a smooth talker that sort of his compliments begin to gush, and he just lavishes on the praise, and it probably starts to make everybody sick. Of course, the Jews hated the Romans. They hated them in their land, but here this man starts, and he says, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, oh baloney, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. Oh, garbage. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And then there's a great shift. I imagine that Felix probably looked at him and maybe rolled his eyes and maybe stuck his finger in his mouth like, oh, give me a break, I'm going to throw up. But nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, you'll always keep your audience if you tell them you're not going to go very long. So in closing, we have a whole chapter left. We're moving. Not to be tedious any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension amongst all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They called the Christians a sect of the Nazarenes because Jesus was from Nazareth. And if you ever want to bring a charge against anybody in Rome, you say that they've disrupted the peace of Rome. That was something they held very dear, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He says, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. According, they were, you know, the law of the knuckle. You know, they were beating him to death, you know, and they make it sound so, well, you know, we seized him and we wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came and by great violence took him out of our hands. Where was the violence? Commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And all the Jews also assented. So all the religious people were agreeing to this guy, and they maintained that these things were so. And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered. And so Paul's going to stand in his own defense. And as was the custom, you always say something nice about the Roman that you were standing before. It would be hard to do for Paul. And so he just does the best he can. He's hard-pressed to find a compliment, but he says, "Inasmuch as I know that you've been here for many years as a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." In other words, hey, you've been around. You know the deal. I'm happy to. It's hard to find a compliment for this guy. He says, "Because you may ascertain that it has been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Remember, Paul had shaved his head. So he said, "Look, 12 days growth. It's just very short still. You know, and you just shave your head. I still have a sunburn. You know, I'm peeling here." And he says, "It's only been 12 days, less than 2 weeks. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me." By the way, you need a little evidence here. You need witnesses that the crimes that I'm being accused of. And they had none of these. And so Paul said, "I'm happy to stand before you. They have no proof. And I'm innocent." And so, now having said this, they wanted to push him into a confession, and he is going to confess, but not to the crimes that they accuse him of. And I love Paul, because he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." You want a confession? Here you go. I'm going to preach the gospel. And here Paul is now going to start preaching the gospel. He says, "I believe in everything that the law and the prophets say." And by the way, this way that they call a sect, I've got that highlighted in my Bible, because here in our day and age, there is such a temptation to downgrade the truth of our gospel to say a way among many. But really, the truth of the scripture is that Jesus said, "I am the way." And this is obviously where the name of their church or the movement had come from. Here, about 30 years old, the church had just blossomed. The power of the Spirit was flowing, and nobody really had a name for these people. They followed Jesus of Nazareth. So some called them the Nazarenes. Others called them a sect. But officially, they were beginning to be known as the way. Others were beginning to call them Christians, after Jesus the Christ. But the way, think about that. We have the truth about God. We have the knowledge of the way to heaven. And yet there is an immense pressure from the world to say, no, there are many ways to God. But if you stand for the one way, the truth about God, the way to get to heaven, the way to approach God through Jesus Christ, the one solitary, singular way to God, then you're going to be outcast. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be set aside. They're going to say that you're a sect. You're too narrow. And so there's a temptation on our part as Christians to sort of soften and say, well, maybe there are other ways. But no, when you do that, you deny the Lord. And so Paul is going to stand for the way. They weren't ashamed in the first century church to say that he is the only way, and we shouldn't be as well. And so here he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. And there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." That's where hope comes from. A knowledge that there is life after death. "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." In other words, the guys that had a problem with me in the first place aren't even here. Where are the people that accused me? Well, they weren't there. Paul points that out. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before them in the council. In other words, I was accused in the temple. They started a riot. I wasn't wrong there. They're not even here to accuse me. And then I was accused by starting a riot in their council, but these guys are here and they have nothing to say about that. There's no evidence. Except if it's one for this statement, which I cried out concerning them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you. Now, when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he's going to bring the commander down and finish things up. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for a visit for him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And so Paul is kept under guard, but he has some liberty. He's sort of under protection. He's not imprisoned, but he is under guard, sort of like a house arrest. Now, the next time he comes before Felix, Felix has his wife Drusilla. And these are people that live in the world of sensuality and unrighteousness. They lived without really any self-control, not worried about the world to come. And so Paul spoke to them exactly about what they needed to hear. Verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Oh, isn't this the most dangerous thing? Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to put off a decision that you know what's right to do. And he says, when I have a convenient time, there would never be a convenient time. There would never be a convenient time because Felix would be deposed and he would kill himself within 2 years. He never had a convenient time. The most dangerous thing is to reject the gospel when under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so, apparently Felix had the power to say, go away for now. I don't want to hear this. Whenever you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do something, just do it. Because every time I resist the Holy Spirit, it takes a hardening of my heart to do that. When the Spirit's prompting me to do something, the only way I can reject that is by gently but firmly hardening my heart against the voice of the Spirit. And if I do that over and over and over again, there's no guarantee that I'll ever have the knowledge or the prompting of the Holy Spirit again. And so it's very important to listen to the Lord and listen to His voice. And it says in Hebrews that when you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Soften your heart to the Lord. Well, Felix wouldn't. And later on, he would pass away without ever having found a convenient time. Meanwhile, he also had hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. So there was something else behind there. He wanted a bribe. That was common practice. Money would be given, so he'd be released. Therefore, he sent for him more often, and he conversed with him. So there were many occasions. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Felix was deposed. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor as he left office, he didn't reprieve him. You know, many leaders will offer pardons at the end of their term. We've seen some of that in the past. But Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, and he left Paul bound. And so he wanted to do them a favor for good reason. He was in trouble from the Caesar, and he wanted to leave the area where he was governor over with happy people. And so he left Paul bound. Next time we're going to see that Paul is going to appeal to a higher court, to Caesar himself, and he's going to head out on his journey. Father, we thank you that Paul the Apostle never once backed down. And Lord, it seemed that every occasion that he had, Lord, he never really thought of his own safety or his own self-interest, but he always saw it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Lord, I want to be like that. I want everybody in this room to be like that. Lord, every opportunity that we have, Lord, seizing the moment and preaching the name of Jesus Christ, so that we might hear your voice. Take courage. Don't lose heart. You have testified of me. Oh, Lord, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. May we be those people, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.